We just said we're reading from chapter 16 of Leviticus. So if you've got one of the church Bibles with you, it's on page 163. So I'll give you a few seconds to find that. And we're reading through the whole chapter. So it's a bit of a longer reading, but we'll get through it. Okay. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover of the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his fingers sprinkle it in front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever sins they have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time that Aaron goes in to make atonement for the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all of their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all of their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he had put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in the sanctuary area and put on his regular garments. Then he shall come out and sacrifice the burnt offering for himself and the burnt offering for the people, to make atonement for himself and for the people. He shall also burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterwards, he may come back into the camp. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside of the camp. Their hides, flesh, and intestines are to be burned up. The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. After that, he can come into the camp. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and do not do any work, whether native-born or as a foreigner residing among you. Because on this day atonement will be made for you, to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all of your sins. It is a day of Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. This is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all the members of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all of the sins of the Israelites. And it was done, just as the Lord had commanded Moses.
Well, thank you so much, Daniel. And let me introduce myself and add my welcome to you today. If we've not met before, my name is Des Smith. I'm the senior pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys. It's great to be able to gather with so many of us today as we carry on our series in Leviticus, a book that, well, frankly, lots of Christians aren't familiar with. And if you're visiting with us today and you're not a Christian, you may go, what on earth is all that about? Well, that's exactly what we're going to be looking at now. So why don't I pray, and then we're going to get into this really central chapter in the book of Leviticus. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of Leviticus. And we thank you in particular for these very central chapters that really get to the heart of your dealings with us and the heart of Jesus. We pray that we might know and have that heart more and more today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think all of us here, we know the value of a reset, don't we? So any system over time will get bugs in it, and generally you can get rid of them as they pop up, can't you? But you always miss some of those bugs. And so gradually, over time, they build up until at some point you've got to turn the whole system off and on again in a reset. So, for example, that might be to do with a machine. So, for example, in our house, our TV is getting old, and for some reason, it freezes when we're using a certain streaming service. Now, we've got a system that we go through to kind of get it restarted again. So, first of all, we press pause. And then if that works, you press play again and maybe that'll work. But sometimes it needs more than a pause. Sometimes we press stop and then we press play again. Now, sometimes that works. Sometimes that doesn't work. We then go, we're going to turn the TV off. And then we turn it back on again. Now, most of the time, that will get the streaming service back up and running. But sometimes we have to go full nuclear and turn it off at the wall and then turn it back on again and then spend 5 minutes again looking for that same TV show as we cycle through the, in my view, illogical kind of system until we finally get there. You can probably tell that we're not the most tech-savvy people, that we just go, just turn it off at the wall. There must be some electricity stuck in the cord. The point is that sometimes the system gets so full of bugs, the only way to fix it is to reset it, to turn it off and on again. It might be that you do that with really trivial things. Do you know what? It might be that the reset that you've experienced is actually much more profound. Maybe you haven't had to reset your TV. Maybe you've had to reset your life. You know, sometimes you get to a point in life where you've got so many bugs in it, you've just got to reset it, don't you? You know, you make a big change. Might be to do with your job. It's so overwhelming that you've got to change it or even change careers. Might be to do with your friends. Some of your friends are so toxic, you've actually got to cut yourself off from your whole circle and start again. Resets can be important in lots of areas of life, can't they? The very trivial, your TV, or maybe your life's whole direction. Well, today, I actually think we see the big reset button that God places in the middle of Israelite life, the Day of Atonement. God has already given the Israelites lots of sacrifices to offer to make atonement for sins, but he knows that the system will still get clogged up with sin over time and will need an annual flush out. So that's why he gives the Israelites the Day of Atonement, an annual reset between him and them so that every year they can start the year fresh over again. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And this day is really important. One of the things I haven't actually pointed out to you yet about Leviticus is how it's structured. The way Leviticus is structured is like a target with a bullseye in the middle and concentric rings about it. Can you just, why don't we just nerd out together for a couple of minutes? So here it is. And incidentally, thanks to my son Daniel, who did this for me. Again, his computer skills are better than mine. You'll see here it's shaped like a ring. So you'll see there that there are ritual sacrifices in chapters 1 to 7. And then at the other end of the book in chapters 23 to 27, there are ritual holidays. In other words, rituals are the outer ring. And then you move in one ring, and you've got stuff about the priests. You've got the ordination of the priests in chapters 8 to 10, and then you've got the standards for priests in 20 to 22. And then you've got purity in the next ring in. You've got ritual purity, the unclean and unclean laws that we were looking at last week, that's 11 to 15. And then you've got moral purity in 18 to 20, that's there. And then right in the middle, like a bullseye, you've got the Day of Atonement. Now, this is the ancient author's way of saying this is the most important bit. This is the center. So as we're looking at the Day of Atonement today, we're not just looking at another part of the book, we're looking at the most important part of the book. Aren't you glad you're here? In fact, this isn't actually just the center of Leviticus, it's actually the center of the whole law. So the law, or the Torah, is the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are the foundational books of Israel's life. Now, the fact that Leviticus is at the center of them is also no accident. The ancient editors, as well as ancient authors, knew how to use this bullseye structure. So when we are looking at the Day of Atonement, you are not just looking at the most important part of the book, you're looking at the most important part of the law. We're on holy ground here. This is an excellent Sunday to be here. So what's it all about? What is the Day of Atonement really all about? Here it is. It is about the great reset that God offers Israel every year for sin. And it is about the great reset that God offers you once for all in Jesus, which is what the Day of Atonement was always pointing towards in the first place. Let's get into it. Second point, the Day of Atonement. Now, what's at the heart of the Day of Atonement? Well, the name's a bit of a giveaway. It's about when the priests made sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. So, chapter 16, verses 29 to 30, it's up there on the screen. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native born or a foreigner residing among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. So that's what the Day of Atonement is about. It's about atoning for sins. But as I've said, the Day of Atonement isn't actually the only day of the week or the year that atoning for sin sacrifices are made. All through Leviticus 1 to 7, there's actually lots of sacrifices there that are made every day that atone for sins. So why this extra day? Why this bullseye day? What's different about the Day of Atonement? Well, there are four things that are different. It's on one day, with one priest, one room, and two goats. One day, one priest, one room, two goats. That's what's different. First of all, one day. Quite obviously, the first difference between the Day of Atonement and all the other days that atoning sacrifices are made is that it's one day. It only happens once a year. So look there at verse 34. Again, it's up on the screen. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, it's exactly what we've been talking about. It's a reset. You see, the sacrifices for sin in Leviticus 1 to 7, they pay for the specific sins of individuals. You know, if you break a command or something. But what if you miss making a sacrifice? What if you miss a sin? What if by the end of the year, you've got a whole backlog of sins that you haven't sacrificed for? Well, that's where the Day of Atonement comes in. On this day, sacrifices were made for all the sins of the Israelites, verse 34. It's a catch-all to make sure that your slate is clean for the year to come. It's a reset. So that's the first difference between the Day of Atonement and the other days that sacrifices were made. It covers all the sins of the Israelites and it resets things for them. The second difference is that on this day, only one priest is allowed to offer the sacrifices, the high priest. You see, with all the other sacrifices in Leviticus, there's a whole army of priests that can offer them. But on the Day of Atonement, only one priest can. The high priest, in this case, Aaron. Now, I think when you look at this, there's actually really interesting symbolism going on with Aaron on this day. You see, normally when a priest offers sacrifices, they wear really glorious clothes. We actually see the details of it earlier on in Leviticus. They're very colourful, they're covered in embroidery, there's kind of jewels, all that kind of stuff. But on this day, when Aaron goes in, he dresses very plainly. It's just linen. So listen to verse 4. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. It's very linen heavy, isn't it? It's very brown on brown. No gaudy kind of summer colours here. Now, this is all very tasteful and country road, isn't it? It's all very linen. Now, why is that? I think this is why. It's because when you're a priest, you represent God to people and people to God. Now, when the priest wears bright clothes, it tends to be in roles where the priest is representing God to the people. He's almost dressing up as God, if you like. But when he dresses simply, he's more representing people to God. That's what's happening here in the Day of Atonement. As the Israelites consider their sins for the year, the priest comes to the tabernacle very much representing the human side of the equation. He says, "We've done the wrong thing. Can you please forgive us?" It's a very sober day. That's the second thing about this day. It's only got one priest. The third thing is that this is the only day that someone can enter the core room of the tabernacle, the most holy place. Now, what's the most holy place? Well, we've got another diagram. It's going to come up on the screen right now that can also help us. There you go. You see, just like Leviticus being concentric, so actually is the tabernacle. So the way the tabernacle is structured is very deliberate. You've got an outer courtyard, you can see that there, where there's an altar for animal sacrifice, and there's a big basin of water. Then, nested inside that outer courtyard, there is a tent inside that. And that tent is itself broken up into two areas. So you've got the holy place, where there's a candlestick, there's a table for ceremonial bread, and there's an altar for burning incense. But then inside that at the back, there is the most holy place, which is a smaller room at the very center of the tent, which is separated from the rest of it by a curtain. And in that room, there is the Ark of the Covenant, the box that contained the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff, and would in time contain some manna from Israel's wandering in the desert. Over the ark, there are two golden cherubim, two angels with their wings pointed forward over something called the atonement cover, which is the lid over the ark. And then there's the atonement cover itself, which is the top of the ark, where God is said to sit. In fact, another name for the atonement cover is, in fact, the mercy seat. Now, of course, as a little bit of a side point, God doesn't literally sit there. You know, when you walked into the most holy place, you didn't actually see God sitting in front of you. God is everywhere. And one of the reasons he actually forbade making statues of him was to remind Israel of that fact. God can't be contained to any one physical place. But because God deemed himself to be in this room in a special way, there is a sense in which he is here, in a way that he is not anywhere else in the physical universe. So when the priest enters the most holy place, there is a sense in which he really is entering the very presence of God. which makes this room an incredibly dangerous place to be. Listen to verse 2, it's coming up on the screen. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." You see, Aaron can't just go into the most holy place whenever he feels like it. No, God is there. So if Aaron comes in unannounced, he will die. And so before he does come into the most holy place on this one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, he has to take very detailed and very specific precautions. I imagine it's a little bit like the worker at a nuclear power plant who has been told by his boss that he needs to go into the very core of the reactor, stand right in front of the uranium rods themselves. Well, you can imagine that the instruction manual for that procedure, the suit that you've got to put on and the shower you've got to have and make sure all your seals are done up, that's going to be a pretty lengthy procedure, isn't it? And if you're that worker, you are not going to muck around with that. You're not just going to walk in there in your thongs and your shorts. No, you are going to take very specific procedures before you go in and face that radiation, because otherwise you'll die. It's exactly the same with the high priest. And because the radioactivity here is holiness, the precaution that Aaron takes is, of course, first dealing with his own sin. Listen to verses 3 and 6. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. You see, before Aaron goes into the most holy place, he sacrifices for his own sin first. And that's because in the most holy place, he is going into the very presence of God himself. One day, one priest, one room, and two goats. That's the fourth distinctive part of the day, two goats. Now, it's not that these goats weren't sacrificed, or rather, these goats weren't sacrificed, other goats weren't sacrificed on other days of the year. Goats were sacrificed in Israel's life all the time. But they were never used in the way that they are on the Day of Atonement. Take a look at verses 5 and then 7 to 10. From the Israelite community, Aaron is to take two male goats for a sin offering. He is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Now, one goat is sacrificed for the sins of the people. It dies in the people's place. Well, that's pretty normal. But there is another goat, the scapegoat, that is not killed at all, but is sent into the wilderness. Now, why is that? Well, it's to symbolize that now that sin has been paid for by the first goat, it has also been removed from the Israelites' account. That is, once sin has been paid for, God no longer holds it against them. He can't see it anymore. It's vanished over the horizon, if you like, with the scapegoat. 21 to 22, Aaron is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. You see, sin is paid for. That's the first goat. And then because it is paid for, God removes it from his sight. He no longer holds it against them. That's the second goat. That's exactly the same idea that the psalm expresses. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. So they're the four distinctive things about the Day of Atonement. It's one day, one priest, one room, and two goats. What has that got to do with you? Well, nothing and everything. Nothing in the sense that we as Christians no longer need to hold this day. We don't need to have a tabernacle and a high priest and make some goats nervous. When the petting zoo comes here on the Christmas carols, those goats, they will be perfectly safe from us. It has nothing to do with us in a sense, but do you know, in another sense, it actually has everything to do with us. Because the Day of Atonement, like everything in the Old Testament, points towards Jesus. In fact, the very reason we don't need a Day of Atonement anymore is because it has been fulfilled in Jesus. Listen to Hebrews, the primary interpreter of Leviticus in the Bible. Chapter 9. When everything had been arranged like this, he's just described the setup of the tabernacle which we had up on the screen, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. He's describing the Day of Atonement, and he makes exactly the same points that we've made today. It was the day that people could go into the most holy place, but it was only one day a year. And it was only one person, the high priest. And it was so dangerous, he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins before he could even go in. In other words, it was good, but it was hardly full access to God. That's the point Hebrews makes. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. That is, the way into the real most holy place, the actual presence of God, can't have been opened up to people fully. Because access even to its symbol was still so limited. But that's okay, according to the writer of the Hebrews. Because the Day of Atonement was never meant to be the thing in itself that gave people full access to God. It was just a symbol of that. It pointed to something beyond itself. Or rather, someone. Hebrews goes on. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? You see, Jesus, he is the high priest, the mediator, between us and God. And when he came, he didn't just enter a scale model of the presence of God, the most holy place. No, he entered the real thing, the actual presence of God in heaven. And when he didn't just offer up goats and calves as sacrifices, he offered up himself on the cross in our place. And as a result of that, we can have eternal redemption. We no longer need an annual reset of our relationship with God. Now that Jesus has died for our sins, that is fixed for good. It's not like one of those vaccines that you get as a kid, which you need a booster for. You know, each year, or you know, you get a vaccine, you know, not necessarily as a kid, but you get a vaccine and then you have to go back for a booster each year. It's not like one of those ones. It's like the vaccines you do get as a kid, where once you've got it, it's for good. It's good for life. Well, friends, well, that's what the cross is for us. It's good for life. Totally pays for all of our sins, every sin you have ever done, are doing, will do, and it frees us up to live for God now. It cleanses our conscience so that we may serve the living God. Good Friday, that was the Day of Atonement. And there now never needs to be another one. So as we close, what does that mean for us? Two things. Firstly, it must mean that the cross is the ultimate reset button on your life. You see, human beings in our natural state, I mean, we sin, don't we? We sin all the time. And that can be very frustrating for us. You know, we know the pain that it causes us and causes other people, and we want to stop. And yet there's something inside of us in our natural state that can't stop. We can't stop being selfish and unreliable and angry and sexually compromised. It seems to be hardwired into us. And when we get into those states where we realize that, we wonder, is there any hope for us? Can we reset our lives in a fundamental way, or are we always destined to be stuck? Well, Jesus tells us, no, you are not always destined to be stuck. You can press a reset button on your life that will change it forever. You can come to Jesus for forgiveness, and he'll give it to you. And the reason he can give it to you is because he's paid for your sins on the cross. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, it was like that first goat. He had all of the wrath of God poured out on him. So you don't have to. He took the brunt of God's anger for your sin in your place. I don't know if you saw the news a couple of weeks ago. There was a story of an incredibly brave woman in Victoria who saved some kindergarten children. Did you see this story? A water truck lost control and drove through the fence of a kindergarten and into a playground where multiple children were playing. And yet, amazingly, none of them died. Why? Because Eleanor Bryant, a teacher's aide who was working that day, pushed them out of the way and let the truck hit her. That's Jesus pushing us out of the way so the truck can hit him. But this is not the runaway truck of a human driver. It is the settled, fair anger of a God who cannot tolerate evil and must punish us. But instead of punish us, he punishes his son instead. With his son's full consent, so that we can have mercy. So we can get the reset on our lives, forgiveness, fresh start, a new power to fight sin. We can serve the living God. And that's all because of Jesus. I don't know where you're at. I don't know everyone in this room. I love that. I love that we've got visitors. I don't know where you're all at with God. If you don't feel like you've got that peace with God that brings, if you want that, you can actually have that now. You can actually have that forgiveness. You can have that reset. You can pray in your chair when I pray at the end of this sermon. Or if you're not ready yet, if you want to ask questions, come and talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about that. Because all you have to do is ask. That's the first takeaway from this. Any human being can have a reset because of Jesus. The second is that once you are forgiven, God takes your sins a million miles away from you and Him. You see, just like the second goat went into the desert, taking the sins of the Israelites away from them, never to be seen again, so God, when He looks at us in Jesus, can't see our sins anymore. They are vanished. They are far away from Him. And I think this is a profoundly helpful truth for us as Christians, because I think that lots of us as Christians think that God is permanently disappointed with us. You know, we know that we've been forgiven, so He must technically love us. But in reality, we feel that ever since He's taken us in, He has frankly been underwhelmed by your performance. You know, we constantly fail to live up to His standards, so though He is happy to keep us around the place and will definitely take us to heaven, really, at the moment, He just tolerates us, and to be frank, He doesn't like us very much. Do you feel like that? I feel like that. And I think we think this because of the reality is we do keep sinning, don't we? You know, we've been forgiven, but we keep sinning, so we think that God must be in a permanent state of grumpy frustration with us. Oh, there He goes again. Oh, there she goes again. Oh, will she ever learn? Oh, I just can't wait to bundle her off into heaven so she'll stop mucking up all the time. She is frankly so disappointing to me. Friends, if that is you, and I want to tell you, I think it's lots of you, certainly me, nothing could be further from the truth. Unless you are in consistent, unrepentant sin, which is a problem, God is not disappointed with you. He is delighted with you. He thinks you're great. He's actually proud of you, and He's cheering you on as you keep trying to follow Jesus in the power of the Spirit. Because here's the thing. Yes, God still knows you sin. He's not blind to it in the sense that He literally doesn't know when you've done the wrong thing. You know, it's not that the angel Gabriel tells on you and God goes, oh, I didn't realize. Oh, I must have been, I don't know, doing the dishes or something. No, He doesn't do that. But because of Jesus, He chooses not to see it. He chooses to consider your sins removed from you as far as the east is from the west, trotting away on the back of a goat. Now, can, as a Christian, you still displease God? Of course you can. It is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4, and you should do everything you can not to do that. But if you are doing that as best you can in God's strength, you can know God is pleased with you. He doesn't hold your sins against you. He can't see them. And when you do sin, keep coming back to His mercy, and you won't find a disappointed headmaster, a tutting police constable, the inner mother or the inner father or the inner grandfather, or whoever it is who in your past is always disappointed with you. No, you will find a delighted Father who is ready to forgive you and ready to forget again. I love this from the Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane. He says, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in His beams. Feel His all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in His mighty arms. And He can do that because of what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank You that in a few months' time we will celebrate the Day of Atonement, Good Friday, the Day of Atonement that never needs to happen again, because our High Priest Jesus didn't go into a tabernacle. He actually went into the most holy place of Your presence. And like that first goat, he took all the wrath that we deserve for our sins in our place so we don't have to, so we can have the ultimate reset. And like the second goat, he took those sins on his back, far away from your gaze. And because of that, when you look at us, amazingly, you see us as perfect. That astonishes us, knowing the week that we've had, knowing the morning we've had. Father, if we don't know that joyful astonishment, Father, we pray that we'd come to know it this morning. And Father, if we do, but we've forgotten it, remind us. Help us to bask in your beams. Help us to live much in your smiles. And to know that you're a Father who delights in us because of our big brother. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, friends, we're going to do something that we don't do every Sunday here, but we try and do as many Sundays as we can. We haven't done it recently, but anyway, there you go. We're going to have some Q&A, because I get that we're four sermons into a seven sermon series in Leviticus. You might have some questions about Leviticus. So before we sing and then pray and then sing again and have morning tea and all that stuff, we're going to have some Q&A. Any question you would like from today's sermon or from anywhere in Leviticus? I kind of draw the line there. You can't just ask me any question. Go. Yes, down here. Thank you so much. It's also really fun, if you can make your questions on opposite sides of the room, just to give Hendre really good exercise. Thank you.
My question was, where does it say in the Bible that God doesn't ask the Israelite people to make statues of him?
Absolutely. So in the second commandment, in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, it says, make no images of me. So that's where it says, don't make any images. And I think it's because he knows that, as Calvin put it, the human heart is an idol factory. That is, we generate false images of God. Isn't it funny? When you go away from the Bible and people describe their picture of God almost always looks exactly like a bigger version of them. Chances are it's because they've just made him up. God says, you can't make me up. I don't even want to tempt you to make me up. No images. Does that make sense? Thank you. Great. Excellent. Next. Great. Christopher, thank you.
So in Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about a greater and more perfect tabernacle. He entered the most holy place once. Is there an actual tabernacle in heaven?
Is there a physical space that resembles a tent in heaven?
Yes.
Yeah. It's a great question. I don't think so. And I think the way the Bible talks about it is it talks about the Old Testament and all of its symbols as like a shadow. So, you know, on a sunny day, let's say you're standing up, you'll cast a long shadow. The shadow will have the same shape as you. And if you started at one end of the shadow and followed it, you'd eventually bump into something solid, i.e. you. But the shadow is not the reality. That's the same with the tabernacle. The tabernacle is like a shadow, or to change the analogy, like a scale model of what's going on in reality in heaven. But I think when it says that Jesus entered the most holy place, the real one, I think what it means is he's entering into the very presence of God himself. God with no screens between him. Does that make sense? Yeah, thank you. Great question. Absolutely. Adrian, thank you.
The Bible says that we've got to confess our sins to one another, but it doesn't seem to say to Christians that we need to ask for forgiveness over and over and over again.
Yes.
Is that because Jesus paid the price for us once for all?
Yeah, great question. I think it's absolutely, the answer's a two-parter. On the one hand, do you need to obsessively ask forgiveness for every sin you've ever done? And if at the end of your life you've missed some, which you inevitably will, are you still stuck? The answer is no. Of course we will miss some things. Largely, often because we sin and we don't even know it. Like, the problem is I lack so much self-awareness, I don't even know when I've done the wrong thing. So absolutely not in that sense. But I think the Bible does certainly imply that we are still to come to God for forgiveness. So, for example, Jesus in the Lord's Prayer commands his disciples, forgive us our sins. which we're to pray to God. Now, of course, I know that that happens before the cross, and yet at the same time, just because Jesus said something before the cross doesn't mean it doesn't apply after the cross. In fact, all of the Gospels are designed to teach us how to live in the light of what Jesus would do for us on the cross. So another example is, say, 1 John 2. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." I'm getting ahead of myself. 1 verse 8. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," I presume that means to God, "He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." I take it to the sense that he says he will forgive us our sins. Part of confessing does mean actually asking for forgiveness. Otherwise, he'd say he has already forgiven your sins, and so just remind yourself of that. So I absolutely think, on the one hand, we don't want to become obsessive, but I think there's absolutely still a place in the Christian life for coming to God and asking for forgiveness, but in the knowledge that God has dealt with that all already. And so if I keep coming back to Jesus, I'll be okay. Great question. Thank you. We've got time for one more. Was there another hand up? Okay, that's fine. All right. Have you seen a hand? Oh, you have seen a hand. Sorry. Thanks, Max. Good on you.
I just wanted to know who was it who was so rebellious as to enter the most holy place? I think this was in Leviticus later on.
Yeah, so it's not a matter of rebelliousness. So the most holy place was the one place that it's the one room in the back of the tabernacle where only one person, the high priest, could enter once a year. But before he did that, he had to sacrifice for his own sins, because otherwise he'd still have sins unpaid for and he'd enter the presence of God with great danger. Well, in fact, he would die there. So that's all that's saying. Does that make sense?
Sorry, who was it who entered the most holy place and died?
Oh, sorry. I think what you're referring to is Leviticus 10, where a couple of Aaron's sons, they don't enter the most holy place, but they basically they offer up unauthorized sacrifices against the handbook, and for their disobedience, God makes an example of them and takes their lives. That's in Leviticus 10. Sorry, Max, I misunderstood your question. Do you know what? We want to keep asking questions because we want to wrestle with all of this. Thank you so much for that. If you've got more questions, please come and talk to me afterwards. We're now going to talk to God, however, as we stand and sing. Thank you.
"How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so we might serve the living God?" Let's stand and sing. "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus."
Please clap along.
Jesus. Join me with me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us Jesus, who took your wrath for all our sins once and for all time. We thank you that for what Jesus has done, we can confidently turn to you in prayer for all our needs. Thank you, God, that Jesus not only atones for our sins, but takes them a million miles away from us, and that he will never hold them against us again. Thank you, God, that all this brings glory to you and reveals to us your majestic nature, both holy and a truly loving God and Father. Let us take a moment now to reflect and silently offer up our confessions to God. We have so many things in life to pray for and to be thankful for. We pray for our Christmas events that are coming up, both the carols on the 21st of December and Christmas Day service. We pray for opportunities to invite our families, friends, or neighbours along. Join with me now in picturing at least two people in your mind that you can think of that you'd like to invite. Dear God, please be with us and ahead of us so that when we do invite these people, we have the chance of it being a yes, both for their glory, for your glory and for us. We pray for the CMS Summer Conference. We pray for this to be a time for strong mission and for great attendance. We pray for anyone in our congregation that's struggling at the moment. We pray for anyone that's sick, that is lonely, that is suffering anything, that is tired, that are grieving or mourning, or that are anxious. Be our greatest comfort, dear God, as we trust in you. And finally, we pray for the parents in our congregation. At the moment, the challenges to raise children and adolescents has never been tougher. We're in an environment where ungodly culture and societal influence is always present. And we pray for strength and resilience for parents so that they can grow their children in faith in you and ultimately show them the way, the only true and righteous path for life. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in his mighty arms. Let's stand and sing of the love of the Father.
Sing of the victory. Please take your seats. Well, that brings the formal part of our time together to a close, but just before we head off and enjoy some morning tea, just a couple of last reminders. I just want to draw your attention once more to the contact cards. There are plenty on the table at the back. If you are new here, or if your details have changed, or if you've been struck by something in the service that you'd like prayer for, please do make use of these physically or digitally. We'd really appreciate hearing from you. For those of you who have kids out in the kids program, you have 7 minutes before they will be brought back here to you. So enjoy 7 minutes of uninterrupted conversation. But if your kids are in the Tiny Tots program, so that's 3 years and under, please do head over there at that point to go and collect them because their GPS systems are still being calibrated. Finally, I just want to close our time in prayer and thank God for this great freedom we have been reminded of, that he made that sacrifice once for all. And that is a huge peace and a huge freedom that we have. Let's pray. Lord, as we leave here today, we are reminded of your incredible mercy and the complete forgiveness we have in Jesus. Thank you for taking away our sins and for making us right with you. Help us to live this week as people who reflect your love and your holiness. Strengthen us to share the hope we have in you with those around us. Keep us close to you, Lord, until we meet again face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everyone.